In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, one God. Amen. To have a spiritual vision is to try to find everything around you and have it be an edifying sign towards things that are spiritual. Even those things that are mundane, those things that are normal, those things that for others who lack such spiritual vision would see as entirely unspiritual or just normal. And that is what the fathers of the church do when they look at the lives around them, their life, their environment, and they seek to find in everything that they see around them a lesson, something to point them to towards the kingdom of heaven, something to point them towards Christ. And so now we are at the end, the final full month of the Coptic year. And of course, when the lectionary was put together, you know, hundreds of years ago, there was no January 1st, there was no New Year's Eve. It was nothing like that. The beginning of the year was in September for that environment. And so they saw this kind of coming of new things, the coming of the new year, as yet another opportunity to see in this a spiritual lesson, something to remind them of something spiritual in their lives, to have it be an edifying lesson for them. And so this gospel is appointed to us today from the Gospel of St. Luke, chapter 5. And it's primarily about the renewal, the possibilities of renewal that exist in Christ. And the first example we see here is that of Levi, the tax collector. And that's the setting of this gospel and what sets the stage for then this dialogue that happens between Christ and, as it says here in the Gospel of Luke, their scribes and Pharisees. The Jews, scribes and Pharisees. One of the first lessons that the fathers comment on with regard to this passage is the humility of Saint Matthew. Levi is he who became later on Saint Matthew the Evangelist. And he was a tax collector, and we all know how disreputable that profession was among the Jews, because it involved cooperation with the Romans, but also involved dishonest gain in the collection of taxes. So anybody who was a tax collector was perceived as both a traitor and a greedy person. But to his credit, and the gospel authors, including St. Luke, but also St. Matthew himself, does not hide this former profession from the readers of the gospel. He doesn't just say, you know, some unnamed tax collector was called and he held a feast in his home, but they are forthright and honest in declaring indeed how far somebody like St. Matthew had come in his change, in his renewal. And as soon as Christ comes to him and says, follow me, St. Cyril also comments on the fact that he doesn't shy away, Christ, from approaching somebody like Levi, even in his place of profession. He doesn't wait for him to leave his kind of dishonest profession environment that he's in. He goes straight to his tax office, essentially, and calls him. And there is no dialogue that we see here. There is no exchange back and forth. Show me who you are. Prove to me why should I leave my lucrative profession and follow you. It simply says, and he said to him, follow me. And he left all, rose up, and followed him. How great would it be if we all had such clarity about our calling in Christ? Levi knew exactly at that moment. We don't know how. We're not given insight into his inner psychology at the moment, but he knew right then and there that, yeah, he had to follow that guy. He had to follow Christ and leave everything and invite him over to his house. Just think how wonderful it would be, how fulfilling it would be for you to know also your calling in Christ and to have such conviction, which involves two things, not just clarity of vision, knowing what it is that you're supposed to be doing with your life in Christ, but also the courage to pursue that, even when others may detract from it, or even when others may cast doubt into really how valuable that, you know, time expenditure might be, or whatever it is, effort or price you have to pay to follow that calling, and you still going and saying, yes, I have this clarity, and I can go. And so this gospel is about this renewal that we too can have at the beginning of every year. And indeed, in every day of our life is a new beginning. And this possibility of renewal in Christ that this gospel shows us. And so, of course, the as it says here, the Gospel of Luke, their scribes and Pharisees. Why is he saying their scribes? I said this before, because the Gospel of Luke was written to Christians that came from a Gentile background. They were not Jews. So the primary audience that is reading this Gospel doesn't regard the scribes and Pharisees as their teachers. It is their, as in the Jews' teachers, the Jews' scribes and Pharisees. And of course, they're always lurking in the background in any kind of scene like this. He has a great feast in his house, Levi. There was a great number of tax collectors and even others who sat down with them. And that must have included the scribes and Pharisees who came as well to see what's going on. What is this pious Jewish teacher doing in the house of the tax collector? And as we're accustomed in all these gospel messages, the Jews voice concerns, criticisms. They are ever and always throughout the gospel narrative is just deeply uncomfortable with the newness of it all, with how things can be changed completely from what they are used to. And that is a problem we often face also in any kind of traditional millennial tradition, Christian, Jewish, Muslim, whatever. An inability and a discomfort, deeply rooted discomfort with change. But not all change is bad. Some change is actually necessary, and that's what we see here in this gospel. And so the first concern they voice to him is, why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners? And of course, the Lord Jesus Christ responds and says, those who are well don't need a physician, but those who are sick. And then they pivot, they go to a different, slightly different direction. And they say, why do the disciples of John the Baptist fast often and make prayers? And likewise, those of the Pharisees, but yours eat and drink. How come the disciples of John the Baptist are very strenuous, very meticulous in their fasts and in their prostrations and in their prayers? And your disciples seem to be just normal people hanging out with tax collectors in their homes. The funny thing is that in another gospel passage, the Lord Jesus Christ points out the fact that the Pharisees criticized both him and John. It wasn't necessarily that they were in favor of John the Baptist all the way. But we remember the famous passage when the Lord Jesus Christ came and he ate and drank. They said, oh, look, behold, he's a friend of tax collectors and sinners. But when John the Baptist came, neither eating nor drinking, they said, behold, a wine bibber, somebody who drinks wine a lot. So they were not really content with either way of life, with either calling. The call of the ascetic in the solitary in the desert who is standing so far away from worldly concerns, nor the call of the missionary, the evangelist, the preacher, the one who is with the people. They were unaware, and the Lord's response to them is very telling. Can you make the friends of the bridegroom fast while the bridegroom is with them? And the answer is no. The Lord Jesus Christ is the bridegroom. And the church in her traditions, our church, has taken this and applied it in a variety of ways. That's why, for example, there are canons in the church that advise not making prostrations or fasting on Sundays, for example. Vows of prostration, vows of repentance, this kind of ascetic discipline is suspended every Sunday throughout the year, and also especially during the 50 days after Easter, because the church then commemorates and reminds herself that we are ever standing, not bowing down. We're not fasting, we are rejoicing in the Lord's resurrection. Every Sunday is a commemoration of the resurrection. And if you hear early enough, you'll find that the gospel in Matins every Sunday is coming from one of the different gospel narratives about the Holy Resurrection, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. So the church lives this idea that when the bridegroom is with her, there's no fasting, there's no prostration, there's no sadness, there's no mourning. But the problem is that oftentimes we don't realize that we are in God's presence in the first place. It takes a lifetime to understand that we are in God's presence. There's a beautiful, very short book that is available to all of you to read. It's very, very, one of those books that are short and simple but profound, and it's by Lev Jolay. It's called In Thy Presence. And it's just a series of short chapters about how to find God's presence all around you. Not just in the person of a saint or in the words of Holy Scripture or anywhere else, but just in everything around you. But truly the most profound, the most complete, the most mystical experience of God's presence comes to us from the liturgy. That is why yesterday, when we celebrated the Feast of the Transfiguration, one of the first things that Peter said on Mount Tabor was, "Lord, it is good for us to be here." And then there follows this interesting comment by some of the gospel writers, aside from what Peter himself said. They said, not knowing what he was saying. And Peter said, "Lord, it's good for us to be here," not knowing what he was saying. Why? Interesting. Saint Cyril and many other fathers of the church who commented on the Gospel of the Transfiguration said, because Peter had no idea that despite this great glory that he sees now on Mount Tabor and being in God's presence and in the presence of Moses and Elijah, ultimately the Lord's journey was to take him back down to Jerusalem to be crucified. And Peter, what he wanted was to remain on the mountain. He didn't want to leave. He'd found his happy place, if you will, and didn't want to leave that again. And so the gospel writers and subsequent to this event, knowing the full picture of Christ's calling, his message, his purpose for coming to the world, knew that Peter really didn't know what he was saying when he said this. Because really the place to be is not up in Tabor for now, but down in Jerusalem, outside the city, on Golgotha, at the sacrifice, at the foot of the cross. We learn these things not by simply reading books or by thinking about them or by waiting for some revelation. We don't learn these things even primarily from things like Sunday schools or Bible studies or anything else. We learn them primarily in the context of our worship life in the church. Because where else are you going to find the connection that the same offering that is placed on the altar, where we say the Lamb of God who carries the sin of the world, is also the offering that is placed, as we say in the liturgy of Saint Cyril, before the Father's glory. Glory and sacrifice are not things that typically associate with one another. We don't think of sacrifice as something glorious. Do you think that when you're sacrificing for your child, or you're sacrificing for your loved ones in your life, when day after day you are sacrificing in name of their love, do you think that it is something glorious? You don't. Why? Because we haven't really quite internalized our Christian identity that we get from the liturgy. That yes, sacrifice can be glorious. That yes, our life in Christ can be such. And so being in God's presence, then we in this post-resurrection kind of brings together these two themes that seem to be don't really go together. This notion that yes, we are in the presence of the bridegroom, but that might sound funny to some of you because we're fasting right now, and it's the fast of Saint Mary, and then comes this passage and says, why do your disciples not fast? And the Lord says, because the bridegroom is with them. And we're saying, hey, well, the bridegroom is here, why am I fasting? Because to really understand God's presence is not something you just apprehend mentally and go, okay, I'm making a mental note now, God's here, got it, I'm done. But it's something you have to work on throughout your life to polish yourself, just like as a diamond is polished until it becomes translucent. And that polishing movement, that polishing activity is rough, it's rubbing, and it is not something smooth and simple and comfortable for the diamond. But eventually it becomes translucent and reflects the light of Christ and is aware completely of divine presence in its life, both in the church and outside of the church. But this polishing of the diamond happens through our ascetic disciplines, our fasting, our prayer, our repentance, our confession, everything that we do. And so yes, even though in the life of the disciples during their time with the Lord Jesus Christ on earth, they were still appropriating, they were still coming to understand the greatness of the message overall. After this, in the life of the church combines these two things together. And so we are in the presence of the bridegroom, but also we fast so we can be truly in his presence. Because you could miss it completely. You could be in the presence of somebody very important, but if you have no idea, it goes right over your head. But how do you apprehend it? How do you live it? How do you come to really understand that when you come to church, it is your primary grounds of encounter with the Lord Jesus Christ? Would we then be coming to church late? Would we then be missing, you know, feasts and occasions and things like that continue to edify us year after year? Feast of the Transfiguration yesterday, how many people went to church? the Feast of the Holy Virgin Mary this coming Tuesday, how many are going to be able to go to church? And if you can't, there's work, there's school, we get it. You can sit at home and make your home a church. You can pull up the readings. You can look at the hymns of the church. Everybody has an app now. Everybody has an iPhone with multiple applications that have texts that they can use. Spend a few minutes in the morning or in the evening looking at these things if you can't make it to church. See, ultimately, the rest of this gospel is about this utter newness, utter renewal in Christ, and Christ coming not to simply reaffirm and repeat and reiterate the laws and the commandments of the Old Testament, but to establish a brand new relationship between us as his now children and our Father in heaven. We get a sense of this a lot in the Pauline epistle from Ephesians. And the Pauline epistle kind of comes in and repeats some of the Old Testament commandments that we all know very well. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother. Well, that's Exodus. That's not New Covenant. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise. But then it starts to add a spiritual dimension to some of these commandments so that it can establish this new spiritual relationship that we have with our Lord and Savior. Servants, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh with fear and trembling. Okay, that's all fine and good. Since the very beginning of the Old Testament, there were servants and slaves, and they were supposed to obey their masters. There's nothing new here. In sincerity of heart as to Christ, that's the new part. Not with eye service as men pleasers, but as servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. That is the new dimension that Christ brings to us. That it's not about obeying forms, it's not about simply obeying masters in word only, by lip service as it says, simply going through the forms and motions and thinking that we will be saved. But it's about doing the commandment with the heart, obeying in Christ. Because ultimately why? Later on in the same passage, he says, for we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age. The old rules don't cut it anymore. Simply obeying rules for the sake of obeying rules is not going to cut it anymore. When we are fighting is not flesh and blood, but we are fighting against is principalities, powers, spiritual warfare. And you can't only fight spiritual warfare with merely physical means. The physical has to transform into your spirit. And that is the new relationship that Christ comes to bring to our attention. As it says in another epistle of St. Paul, I think it's Galatians, for you are no longer slave, but a son. And if a son, then also an heir through Christ. And so this whole passage today, as we approach the end of the Coptic here, is about reminding us of this new relationship we have with Christ, not as slaves anymore, not as mere performers of rituals and rules without any understanding, without any effect on our spirits, but as children of God. And how are we going to act in that kind of way? And when we have acted and we have lived this life of spiritual obedience to the commandments and not simply obedience to forms, then we can truly say with Peter the Apostle, Lord, it is good for us to be here. Because you see, the church will always, and that's the part that may sound somewhat scary to some of you, the church will continue to struggle to figure out how it is that it can be traditional, yet attached to its own roots. How to live a life of the Spirit, but without abandoning its beneficial and edifying disciplines that it has passed on to us. And we'll continue to grapple with some of those issues of how can we be old and new at the same time that make us, many of us, uncomfortable. But on the spiritual level, there's always a chance for us individually to renew ourselves, to become new in the beginning of every year, in the beginning of every day, to realize that our life in Christ is a life of renewal and all the possibilities that can come with that. To him be glory now and ever, and unto the ages of ages. Amen.